Good morning, church family. It is good to be with you today. We're going to be in Genesis chapter 16. We are continuing in our walk through the book of Genesis today. And if you were with us last week, we saw Abram, the man whom the Apostle Paul would later call the man of faith, coming to God in a very vulnerable state. Though Abram had amassed great wealth, conquered armies of invading kingdoms, given his possessions generously, and even protected God's name from those who greedily sought his unrighteous alignment, in chapter 15, despite all of that, we saw Abram was afraid. And Abram was afraid because God had not yet kept his promise to him of a family. And not just any family, but a people as numerous as the sand on the shore, God's chosen people through whom he would bless the nations. God had given Abram a place. God had given Abram provision and protection. God had given Abram a proclamation, but God had not yet given Abram a son, a family, a people of his promise. And because of this, Abram's trust in God was waning. In response, God, fatherly, compassionately takes Abram outside just to look at the stars. And he reaffirms his promise to Abram. He reveals to Abram what he is doing in salvation history, a perspective that Abram could not and would not have in his limited view. God was still at work. God was still faithful. And yes, God could still be trusted. And we read in Genesis 15, verse 6, and he believed the Lord, and he counted it to him as righteousness. And then to top it all off, while Abram is asleep, God enters into Abram's culture's equivalent of a unilateral, unconditional, irreversible covenant with himself to keep his own promise. God shows Abram that God's promises do not depend on Abram or on anyone else. God's promises are ironclad, outside the scope of man's understanding, and will occur according to God's timing and according to God's will and his way. And what great confidence Abram had been given in God and in his word. And that's where we were left at the end of chapter 15. Surprisingly then, after such a great, miraculous assurance of God's presence and provision and promise, what we see in chapter 16 is a set of dangerous truths put on graphic display in the life of Abram. And that's that even confidence over time can turn to complacency. Complacency over time can turn to impatience. Impatience over time can turn to compromise. Compromise over time can turn to callousness, and callousness is a breeding ground for chaos. So Abram has passed great tests from Ur to Egypt to Dan, but how will he do on perhaps an even greater battlefield? His own home. Let's read Genesis chapter 16, beginning in verse 1. Now Sarai, Abram's wife, had borne him no children. She had a female Egyptian servant whose name was Hagar. And Sarai said to Abram, "Behold now, the Lord has prevented me from bearing children. Go into my servant. It may be that I shall obtain children by her." And Abram listened to the voice of Sarai. So after Abram had lived 10 years in the land of Canaan, Sarai, Abram's wife, took Hagar, the Egyptian, her servant, and gave her to Abram, her husband, as a wife. And he went in to Hagar, and she conceived. And when she saw that she had conceived, she looked with contempt on her mistress. And Sarai said to Abram, "May the wrong done to me be on you. I gave my servant to your embrace. And when she saw that she had conceived, she looked on me with contempt. May the Lord judge between you and me." But Abram said to Sarai, "Behold, your servant is in your power. Do to her as you please." Then Sarai dealt harshly with her, and she fled from her. The angel of the Lord found her by a spring of water in the wilderness, the spring on the way to Shur. And he said, "Hagar, servant of Sarai, where have you come from? Where are you going?" She said, "I'm fleeing from my mistress Sarai." The angel of the Lord said to her, "Return to your mistress and submit to her." The angel of the Lord also said to her, "I will surely multiply your offspring so that they cannot be numbered for multitude." And the angel of the Lord said to her, "Behold, you are pregnant, and you shall bear a son. You shall call his name Ishmael, because the Lord has listened to your affliction. He shall be a wild donkey of a man, his hand against everyone, and everyone's hand against him. And he shall dwell over against all his kinsmen." So she called the name of the Lord who spoke to her, "You are a God of seeing." For she said, "Truly here I have seen him who looks after me." Therefore the well was called Beer Lahai Roy. It lies between Kadesh and Bered. And Hagar bore Abram a son, and Abram called the name of his son, whom Hagar bore, Ishmael. Abram was 86 years old when Hagar bore Ishmael to Abram. Verse 1 says that now Sarai, Abram's wife, had borne him no children. She had a female Egyptian servant whose name was Hagar. Okay, so look how Moses begins this narrative. Okay, now Sarai, Abram's wife. Now this should alert us to something. Because remember throughout the narrative of Abram and Sarai in Egypt, when Abram sold out Sarai to Pharaoh, Moses kept reminding us, Sarai was Abram's wife. What Abram was doing was not what a godly man or husband should do. And so here again, Moses stresses the covenant marital relationship between Abram and Sarai. Sarai is Abram's wife. But also, Moses introduces another relationship. And this relationship is between Sarai and her Egyptian female servant, Hagar. Now, the word servant here is not the term for a common slave, but more for a personal attendant. So how did Sarai come to have an Egyptian female personal attendant? Well, if you remember back in chapter 12, verse 16, we read, "For Sarai's sake, Pharaoh dealt well with Abram, and he had sheep and oxen and male donkeys, male servants and female servants." It's likely that Hagar came to be in Abram and Sarai's possession from Pharaoh as a gift while Abram was selling out his wife in Egypt. So already the landscape that Moses is painting is full of ominous dark clouds and thorny paths. The consequences of Abram's previous passivity and compromise are very alive and well. But surely, after all that Abram and Sarai have been through, their confidence in God and his promise and his timing and his will and his way are secure, right? Well, as we see, Abram and Sarai are facing some challenges. At this point, we learn Abram and Sarai have been settled in Canaan for about 10 years. Sarai is about 75 years old. And though we've been told in great detail about Abram's faith and Abram's success and Abram's interaction with and promise from God, what about Sarai? What about her faith? What about her success? What about her part to play in the promise from God? Well, presumably, she would be the mother of God's people. After all, she was, as Moses reminds us, Abram's wife. They had taken this journey together. She'd followed him humbly through his debacle in Egypt. She'd waited at home as Abram went off to war. But now that they're just waiting for the promise of a people, what was Sarai to do? And, you know, we can feel some sympathy for Sarai. She's beyond childbearing age. She's barren and cannot have children. Yet it seems her husband, Abram, and even God himself are just staring at her, checking their watches. I mean, consider what Sarai must have been feeling. Okay, God, I'm on board. I have faith. I trust your promise. I'm ready for you to act. But just a reminder, I have no control over this. If God is going to bring his promise about, he is going to have to do a miracle. And he is going to have to do it in her. And like Abram in chapter 15, so too Sarai is afraid, growing impatient for God to fulfill his promises. But instead of bringing her concerns to God, Sarai turns to a different means. Verse 2. And Sarai said to Abram, "Behold now, the Lord has prevented me from bearing children. Go into my servant. It may be that I shall obtain children by her." And Abram listened to the voice of Sarai. So growing complacent in her confidence and becoming impatient, Sarai turns to compromise. If God wasn't working fast enough, maybe he just needed a little boost. Because Sarai knew that God had promised Abram that a son from his own body would be his heir, and she was Abram's wife. But what if Sarai got creative? After all, did God really say the child would be hers? Was there maybe another way? Well, in the ancient Near East, where Abram and Sarai lived, it was a cultural custom that if a wife was not able to provide children for her husband, she could offer her servant to conceive and birth a child for her in her place. This was just another role that servants were expected to perform in the household. So why not do that? That was the acceptable cultural practice. That was a much easier, more obvious route to the promise. That was a shortcut that no one on the outside would blame her for taking. And there was just one problem. That was not God's will and way for covenant marriages to work. God's clear and expressed order, design, and purpose for the marriage relationship and for childbearing, which was to take place within the marriage relationship, was this. Genesis 2:24, "Therefore a man shall leave his father and his mother and hold fast to his wife, and they shall become one flesh." A man and his wife, one man, one woman in covenant marriage. And in that covenant marriage, they shall consummate their union as one flesh. And from that one flesh union, the covenant husband and the covenant wife shall be fruitful and multiply. That was God's clearly expressed order, design, and purpose for the family. And he did not include an asterisk or a clause for Abram and Sarai in their situation. But in Sarai's mind, God's way just wasn't getting the job done. She thought she would take care of what God was apparently failing to do. And though she admittedly saw her barren condition as coming from the hands of God, she was not content to leave it in the hands of God. So she sought to compromise God's way. Sarai saw a real problem, and her culture, aside from God, had a way to fix it. You know, sin always seeks a shortcut to the path of righteousness. In reality, however, it creates a much longer and more difficult road to tread. Verse 3. So after Abram had lived 10 years in the land of Canaan, Sarai, Abram's wife, took Hagar, the Egyptian, her servant, and gave her to Abram, her husband, as a wife. And he went into Hagar, and she conceived. And when she saw that she had conceived, she, Hagar, looked with contempt on her mistress, that's Sarai. So compromise in Abram's household leads to callousness. Sarai introduces the plan. Abram passively agrees. Hagar becomes Abram's also wife. She conceives, and what could possibly go wrong? Well, again, we have Moses leaning into these descriptors. Sarai, Abram's wife. Hagar, the Egyptian, her servant. Abram, her husband. As a wife. Moses is basically screaming at his readers that none of this is right. Then, amidst Abram and Sarai's compromise, Moses shows that the plan progresses to its logical conclusion. Hagar's heart grows calloused towards Sarai, as does Sarai's heart toward Hagar. Verse 4, Hagar looked with contempt on her mistress. And this word here translated looked with contempt means to consider someone lightly. So when Hagar looked at Sarai, it was no longer as Sarai's servant, but as her peer. But not only a peer who had accomplished something that Sarai could not. So who was the real wife now? Well, whether Hagar brought herself too high or Sarai felt Hagar was treating her too low, the callousness from the compromise then turns to chaos. Verse 5. And Sarai said to Abram, "May the wrong done to me be on you. I gave my servant to your embrace, and when she saw that she had conceived, she looked on me with contempt. May the Lord judge between you and me." So this is your fault, Abram. I selflessly gave you Hagar, my servant, and now she's all up on her pregnant high horse. How dare you do this to me? Well, verse 6. But Abram said to Sarai, "Nuh-uh." Now the "nuh-uh" is implied in the Hebrew. Okay? "Behold, your servant is in your power. Do to her as you please." Then Sarai dealt harshly with her, and she, Hagar, fled from her. So this isn't my fault, Sarai. This is your fault. She's your servant. This was your decision. I'm just an innocent bystander in all of this. And you know, is this starting to sound familiar? Because where have we heard this before? Where have we heard such blame and division resulting from the simple question, did God really say? We are right back in Genesis 3 with Adam and Eve after their fall into sin. You know, the fruit never falls far from the tree. And Moses is actually making this quite obvious for us. Because here in verse 2, it says, Abram listened to the voice of Sarai. And where have we heard that before? Genesis 3:17. When God holds Adam accountable for his sin, he says, because you have listened to the voice of your wife. Now here in verse 3, when Sarai saw that another way could provide what she wanted, she took Hagar, gave her to Abram, her husband, who was with her, and he cowardly complied. Does this sound familiar? Chapter 3, verse 6. When the woman saw that the tree was good for food and that it was a delight to the eyes and that the tree was to be desired to make one wise, she took of its fruit and ate. She also gave some to her husband who was with her, and he ate. Verse 4. And when she saw that she had conceived, she looked with contempt on her mistress. Chapter 3, verse 7. Then the eyes of both of them were opened, and they knew that they were naked. And they sewed fig leaves together and made themselves loincloths. Adam and Eve, Abram and Sarai, both saw their new reality resulting from their choice outside the plan of God, and the result was contempt. So they blame each other, and they blame others. They do anything but admit their sin before the God whose will and way they have rejected. Now, this is your fault. And you know, in a way, though not the way she means, Sarai is actually right. Abram, like Adam, had every right, reason, and responsibility to stop what was transpiring. As the man, as the husband, Abram should have chased this thought away like birds of prey attacking covenant elements. Or like a snake whispering in the ear of his wife. But he didn't. Like his father Adam, he was passive. Like his father Adam, he bent to the path of least resistance. And like his father Adam, he shifted the blame. The man who chased armies and kings across Canaan, who spoke boldly to the face of God, goes silent and passive when confronted by his wife. And the woman who submitted through the evils of Egypt begins to conspire some of her own. And Hagar, the pawn in Sarai's scheme to get a child, flees from Abram and Sarai, carrying the sought-after child away in her womb. Disorder, dysfunction, misuse, abuse, thus are the ends of the plans of man in opposition to the will and way of God. You know, speaking of God, where is he in all of this? Well, Sarai invoked his name as a curse against Abram, but other than that, While Sarai, Abram, and Hagar have been trying to put God's plans into action for him, remarkably, they seem to have left God out of the process. And so where does God come into play in this messed up and twisted story of Sarai, Abram, and Hagar? Verse 7. The angel of the Lord found her by a spring of water in the wilderness, the spring on the way to Shur. Now, Shur is the name of a desert region in northwest Sinai near the border between Canaan and Egypt. So Hagar is trying to run back to Egypt. She really has no other option. She has no voice to speak up for her. She has no community to care for her. She is pregnant with no husband, no resources to provide for her. She is the discarded tragedy of man's plans gone wrong. And so while Sarai and Abram are home in Hebron, making all God's plans for him, where is the Lord? He's initiating a compassionate conversation with Hagar as she flees to the desert without hope. You know, this passage marks the first use of the term the angel of the Lord in the scriptures. Literally, it's the messenger of Yahweh. And often the term refers to an actual angel like Gabriel or Michael, though it can refer to just a messenger in general. In this case, however, as in several other places in the Bible, the angel of the Lord is God himself. And how do we know? Well, verse 10, he speaks authoritatively as God. In verse 13, Hagar recognizes him as God. Now, scholars say this is likely God the Son, the pre-incarnate Word from John 1, centuries before he came as Jesus the Nazarene, who comes to Hagar in the desert land of Shur. In other words, in Hagar's discarded distress, Jesus shows up. And what does the angel of the Lord, God the Son, first say to Hagar? Well, he begins the conversation after the fallout with a question. Does that sound familiar? Again, back to Eden, Genesis 3:9. The Lord God called to the man and said to him, "Where are you?" Now look here at verse 8. And he said, "Hagar, servant of Sarai, where have you come from? Where are you going?" And she said, "I'm fleeing from my mistress, Sarai." The angel of the Lord said to her, "Return to your mistress and submit to her." The angel of the Lord also said to her, "I will surely multiply your offspring so that they cannot be numbered for multitude." So notice, the angel of the Lord refers to Hagar as Sarai's servant, not Abram's wife. And he tells Hagar to return to Sarai and to Abram in Canaan. And why? Well, we aren't explicitly told. But what is she going to accomplish by running to Egypt? Egypt is not God's place. It is not among God's people. It is not under his provision and protection, and it will not be his means of his proclamation. God is inviting Hagar, an Egyptian, to be blessed as he blesses Abram, even though Abram can be a knucklehead. God knows Hagar is not going to solve the problem by running from it. So God tells Hagar to return, to submit, and to trust, because God himself will take care of her, even if Abram and Sarai don't. And verse 11, and the angel of the Lord said to her, "Behold, You are pregnant and shall bear a son. You shall call his name Ishmael, because the Lord has listened to your affliction. He shall be a wild donkey of a man, his hand against everyone and everyone's hand against him, and he shall dwell over against all his kinsmen. Now, the name Ishmael means God has heard. God wanted Hagar to remember every time she saw her son, every time she spoke his name, that God was a God who hears. Yet just because Hagar had conceived a son didn't mean the result would be the same as the child of God's promise to Abram. Ishmael would be a wild donkey of a man. And in case you're wondering if that was an ancient Near East compliment, no, it wasn't. God is telling Hagar that Ishmael will be a man of individualistic independence, a wild loner, and a wanderer. He will be contentious, combative, quarrelsome, a man of strife and self-determination. Whereas through Abram and Sarai's son Isaac, spoiler alert, God will bless the nations, Ishmael would only seek to bless himself. Instead of living for others, he would be against them. Instead of others rising up to bless him, they would rise up to fight him. Instead of dwelling in peace with his kinsmen, Ishmael would dwell over and against them. So Ishmael was conceived in selfishness and strife, and so too would his days be. Verse 13. So she called the name of the Lord who spoke to her, "You are a God of seeing." For she said, "Truly here I have seen him who looks after me." Therefore the well was called Beer Lahai Roy. It lies between Kadesh and Bered. And Hagar bore Abram a son. And Abram called the name of his son whom Hagar bore Ishmael. Abram was 86 years old when Hagar bore Ishmael to Abram. And so with echoes of Abram, though God was asking Hagar to step out on faith, to abandon her homeland, to live amongst a hostile people, and to trust God alone to provide, Hagar obeyed. And just as Abram had done, Hagar calls on the name of the Lord. She even calls God El Roy, a God of seeing, or the God who sees me. And just as Abram had done in building an altar, Hagar establishes a monument. Hagar names the well Beer Lahai Roy, meaning the well of the living God who sees me. So Hagar, like Abram, was trusting what God had promised to her. And so though Abram and Sarai had shown much confidence in God, when their will and way began to conflict with his, they again embodied the old pattern of sin from the garden that still echoes in us today. Is that my will is best, God. My way is best. Their confidence led to complacency. Their complacency led to impatience. Their impatience led to compromise, which led to callousness, which bred chaos. Yet even at the end of this dead-end road, we find an unexpected turn. And that's that man's callousness leads to God's compassion. Man's impatience displays God's faithfulness. And man's chaos, though bringing its own consequences, cannot disrupt God's plan. In 1 Corinthians 10, verses 11 through 12, Paul is speaking of the Old Testament narratives and our Old Testament fathers. And he says, "Now these things happened to them as an example, but they were written down for our instruction, on whom the end of the ages has come. Therefore, let anyone who thinks that he stands take heed lest he fall." So church, Christian, Genesis 16 is a warning for us today. Has your confidence in God turned to complacency? Are you proactively protecting yourself against sin, guarding your soul, or have you let down your guard, opening yourself to passivity in light of God's sovereignty? Has your complacency led to impatience? Are there areas of your life where you are starting to doubt God's timing and His will and His way? Are you beginning to think, maybe I should try my way? After all, did God really say? Has your impatience led to compromise? Are there areas of your life where you are starting to swerve towards sin? Has compromise led to callousness? Do you find yourself feeling cold to your brother and sister in Christ, indifferent to God's word, even starting to look with contempt on those around you? Has your callousness led to chaos? Is your life consumed with the consequences of your sin? Do you fear that your relationships with others, even with God, may be beyond repair? Then may I remind you from this passage that you too still have a God who hears. You too still have a God who sees and looks after you. You too still have a God who calls you to humble yourself, to return home, and live within God's place, God's people, God's protection, and God's provision for the sake of His proclamation, for His glory, and for your good. And may I remind you that God the Son, who appeared to Hagar, also appeared much later in human history, coming to another wayward and broken people steeped in the consequences of their sin. And when He came, He rebuked our sin, but He compassionately called us home. And in fact, through His self-sacrificial death on the cross, He Himself paid the penalty for our sin and made the way for us to return home to God. And this same Son of God who called to Hagar calls to us today. Where have you come from? And where are you going? And this same Jesus, who knows you and who sees you, invites you wherever you are in your journey of faith. From Matthew 11, "Come to me, all who labor and are heavy laden, and I will give you rest. Take my yoke upon you and learn from me, for I am gentle and lowly in heart, and you will find rest for your souls." Amen. Let's pray. Oh God, we thank you that you are the God who sees. You are the God who hears. You are the God who knows and who understands. And God, I'm just struck by the fact that as we're only 16 chapters in, already mankind, through our sin and our rebellion, has made such a tangled web of sin. But I'm also struck by the fact that through it all, the one consistent point has been you. Your faithfulness, your goodness, your order, your design, your purpose, your compassion, your steadfastness. And God, both of those things point us directly to the cross of Jesus Christ, where our sin and our brokenness and our rebellion met the love, compassion, consistency, and faithfulness of the Savior. And there, the blood of our Savior, Jesus Christ, conquers our sin, conquers our death, conquers our rebellion. And so, God, I pray that we would live in every circumstance, even circumstances of relational tension where you seem so far away. I pray, God, that there you would point us to the cross. That we would love you, that we would return to you, we would humbly submit to you, that we would seek to live and do all things for your glory, which is our good. It's in your name, Jesus, that I pray. Amen.